This is probably not a very familiar text. Maybe a couple of the things that we see in here are familiar. But by and large, this is not a real familiar portion of the book of Timothy. And as a result, a lot of people are not familiar with it, especially as he's going to get into some of the classifications starting in our next sermon on chapter 6 in regards to slaves and how they are, rather than how they're treated by their masters, how they treat their masters. And we see the new covenant relationship of the Apostle Paul as he stresses the importance in Christian life is not how people deal with you. It's how you deal with people. It's not how your husband treats you or your wife treats you or your parents treat you or your teacher treats you or whatever other relationship treats you. And see, all those things sound very familiar to us, right? Because we're a very reactionary society. And so we see things happen to somebody and then we have to react to them. The Apostle Paul has made the case all through here that we have a responsibility to act ourselves, no matter how we're treated, no matter how we're acted toward. And he gives Timothy a host of very remarkable and very insightful truths that he is equipping himself with in order to confront the falseness and some of the false direction of some of those elders in Ephesus. I'm always so taken by the gentleness of the Apostle Paul. You know, we always hear he's a harsh person. You know, and I'll hear people say, I like Jesus, but I can't stand the Apostle Paul. He's so harsh. As if he walks around, you know, with a club in one hand and a samurai sword in the other or something, ready to club him and cut him. Not really true, though. We see him going to some great extent to be very fair, very open-minded, and very respectful. Last week, I mean, it's remarkable to me that he would start a discussion on the correction of false teachers by talking about how they're to be appropriately treated. Now, we live by the rule of law. It shouldn't be a foreign subject to us to recognize that a person is innocent until proven guilty. Fortunately, sometimes in the church, they're guilty until proven innocent, and then that doesn't really completely clear them if they're found innocent. There's certainly problems everywhere. We need to be careful that we show the proper kind of propriety and respect that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And here he's talking to a young man who didn't expect that he was going to be doing this in Ephesus. He's had to be admonished about doing his ministry that he has been had hands laid upon him to do, whether that's an evangelistic work or teaching or preaching. We're not really sure exactly what Paul was stressing to Timothy. But we see in the context of Timothy's life that he was someone who assisted. He never took the lead. He was an assistant. He was the one that was sent back, for example, to Thessalonica after Paul had made his full round through Macedonia. And he longed to have some kind of news from Thessalonica, from Macedonia. And so he sent Timothy back there along with a group. And Timothy went there to investigate what's happening. What's happening in the Spirit? What are they learning? What are they saying? What are they preaching? And so he was familiar with doctrine that the Apostle Paul had equipped him with. But he never was comfortable never had the opportunity to take the full lead. He was always representing the Apostle Paul. And often he was representing with a letter in hand or with the Apostle coming soon after him. But here, the Apostle is now in jail. He's in prison. He's not coming to Ephesus, and so he's writing to Timothy now after a period of time has passed and things have started to come apart a little bit and deteriorate in Paul's absence. And he's giving Timothy these instructions on things that he should do in order to not just beat out the false prophets. You know, there's this old little formula that you feed the sheep because they like to lie down in green pastures. And so you give them green pastures in your teaching and your preaching and your pastoral ministry. And they like to be by still waters. So you feed them the water of the Word. And then you have that relationship of feeding the sheep. And then there's a little known group of people, animals, people called goats. You ever read about the goats in the scripture? It's very interesting about the goats. And the instruction is take the goat's milk, but don't let them lead you. Because if they lead, they'll lead the sheep right into all kinds of problems. They lead them into all kinds of places. You know, the person that comes in and says, well, you guys, you're really not where the Spirit is today. I've been out to California, or I've been over to someplace else, and I've seen the Spirit. Just follow me, and we'll really go. There's a lot of confusion when you follow the goats. Then there's the wolves. The wolves, you kill them. You drive them away, you kill them. Paul's not dealing with wolves, and he's not dealing with goats. He's dealing with shepherds. He's dealing with those elders in Ephesus who have a calling to preach and teach the word. Some of these persons are very eloquent in the way they preach. They're very convincing in the way they preach. But the problem is they've drifted away from the core truth of the Scriptures into all kinds of things that lead people to think that grace is in everything. I remember as a young man being told, we're saved by grace, but we live by works. It's a common thing to think that, you know, I'm saved by grace. God did everything for me to get me saved. And then once I'm saved and born again, now I have to, or I can now do everything. And he just kind of observes me and corrects me from time to time. Everybody heard that kind of philosophy? Where does it lead you? After a short period of time, you feel like, I need the grace again. Because I've run right into a wall or fallen into a hole or I've done something wrong. Grace is something that interacts with our works. We don't do things for God because we can now do them for God. We do them as a reflection and get ourselves out of the way so that He can be seen by others. We're reflective in a relationship to Him, and it's all of grace, both the conversion, the sanctification portions are all by grace. The Apostle Paul is being very, very kind and gentle as he's telling Timothy, although he's giving him some authoritative phrases like the one we're starting with today, where he says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. That's a pretty big crew there, isn't it? He's not just saying, you know, just do your best. He's saying, Timothy, I'm giving this command. I'm charging you. Number two, God is watching you. Number three, Christ Jesus is watching you, and all the elect are watching you. And you notice I made a statement that was kind of unqualified there. Notice that last one, the elect angels. You want to have some interesting reading? Well, I think it is. Read a few commentaries on what they think that means. And especially ones that are older commentaries. The idea that the elect angels are those angels, this is not supported biblically, of course, but it's biblical. The elect angels are those ones that God elected to do His redemptive work for Him. You know, ministering to the saints and these kind of things. And one person really waxed eloquent as he talked about what the elect angels are supposed to do. The problem is there's no identity in Scripture about the tasks of elect angels. And, you know, elect angels, this person was saying, were people like Gabriel. He was an elect angel. He was to go and be a messenger to Zechariah and to Mary. And then there was Michael, and he was the You want to go and get lost completely, just read this stuff. I'll give you one. And we'll see you in a couple weeks. But the idea of the elect angels, when I read that, I thought, that sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, when he said, and immediately after these events take place, he's going to send out his messengers to go and to gather the elect. And we sometimes think, well, that's the rapture he's talking about. Right? You guys been listening to me too long. You don't even crack. You're supposed to go, well, maybe, yeah. Encourage me, you know. I'm trying to catch you. Let me catch you a little bit. The rapture, when he's going to go out and one the other's going to be left. The only problem is in Matthew 24, he goes out, unfortunately, and they gather up all the bad stuff. And they put that in piles and burn it. It doesn't say anything about going out and gathering all the good stuff. They go out and gather the bad stuff. So it kind of messes up our rapture perspective. But more than that, who are the angels that he's speaking about there? It's a common word. It doesn't mean angelic beings. It means simply messengers, those who go out with a message to share with something else. Now, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, go into all the world and be somebody. What are we going to be to the world? We're going to be messengers, aren't we? And the elect are the ones who have been redeemed to share with the world the message of the gospel. It's very interesting because he uses the word elect and angels or messenger right in the same sentence with one another, both in Matthew 24 and here. He's not saying, you know, the spooky thing about there's angels around you. They're all watching you, so you better be careful. The elect, messengers, are around you. I would rather have us all thinking in terms of, do I want to falsely or incorrectly influence God's messengers of the gospel? Do I really want to take that as a casual goal or role? That as we see someone preaching correction, we get it wrong and everybody in the room goes and gets it wrong and they all share it. You ever had a cultist come to your door? You know, they didn't just come there all by themselves, just with their own little perspective. They were taught that perspective. Someone brought them to an understanding of that perspective. They equipped them with that perspective. And as a result of that, they're there with a false or wrong perspective, but it's enforced and reinforced by someone who has sent them to give that. That is a very, very critical point that the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to see, that I'm charging you, myself, in the face of God, in the name of Christ Jesus, and by the messengers around you, you have to take this whole role of correction seriously. You don't do it with favoritism, or partiality. The word partiality is the only time this Greek word is used in all of the New Testament. And it simply means without prejudgment. Don't do this because you like somebody or because you already understand how they are or aren't. Notice he starts here with this idea of partiality and then he ends with the idea of both hidden sins and hidden righteousness. It's a terrible thing to think that laid hands on someone and ordained them to be ministers. And then, not right away, but over a long period of time, you find them out they're false. Has anybody here ever found out the falseness of something you were following? Anybody like that? Ever found the falseness of something? I didn't know that. That feeling of, I didn't see it. He's very concerned in this text of Scripture that Timothy is very careful how he proceeds along this idea of correcting elders and examining their lives because he wants to be sure that they are the true, authentic thing. So he says no partiality, no personal favoritism, but those that are genuine and pure in God's sight. In verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Avoid impulsiveness. We're looking for God's choices. I can remember in Germantown when we went for a number of years without really establishing a leadership. And people were constantly saying to me, well, where's your elders? Well, where's your elders? Well, where's your elders? As if we had to have elders in order to have it be a legitimate church. And one of my lines, whether right or wrong, was we have an elder. Okay? We don't have a multiplicity of elders, but we do have an elder. We have one elder. We have one person who's been set aside in this position. The others I will recognize as God reveals them. That might take 5 minutes, might take a long time, but can you imagine walking to a place and just because you say the authenticity for a church is you have to have elders, you elect 5, 6 people, ordain them, set them in front of everybody, say these are now elders. That same little book that I was mentioning sheep, goats, and wolves. When it gets to the part of the improper leadership, you turn this cartoon, the guy's a cartoonist, and it shows this shepherd, and it says, this is proper leadership, and he's, the shepherd's like this, he's got his crook, and his elders, his little dogs, you know, not dogs, but you know, his, yeah, they are dogs in the picture. They're out there kind of keeping the sheep together and herding things, making it real nice. That's a proper relationship. And he turns the page and says, this is improper. And the sheep are going everywhere. Some of the dogs are chasing the sheep, and there's like three or four dogs, and they're biting on the elders. They're going down the road, down the hill. I'd rather take our time. He's telling Timothy the same thing. Not laying hands on someone impulsively or suddenly. Don't just say, well, we're going to raise up leaders just so we can say we have leaders. I have known some pastors who elected elders just because they said they had to have elders. And because they were a church, there had to be somebody out here who was elders. And so they established elders. And then within a very short period of time, those very people that were supposed to be supporting the church and that person's ministry were tearing it and that person apart. It's clearly what Paul is saying here. That there is a testing that takes place. Jesus said that they were saved, John said in Revelation, they were saved by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, that they were not afraid to die. The word of their testimony is their record, their long-term record, the kind of person they are. What kind of person are you? What kind of person is your leadership of your church? What kind of person are the persons around you? We know it because of a long-term record. Don't be hasty, he says, in laying your hands on people. Don't be impulsive. Look for God's choices. Or you could be sharing in their sins. Setting unfit leaders into ministry unites their lives and issues to your life. It's very important that we be careful in terms of those people that we authorize to do God's work before us. Keep yourself pure. There needs to be a certain kind of separateness. Now, there's a good pastor friend of mine, local up in Frederick, and he told me one time, because I was going through a merger, and you know, when you're doing a merger, you can either say, church, this is what we're doing. Can you imagine me coming today and saying, church, we're going to merge with another church. This is how it is. Thus saith the Lord. I'm your leader. We're doing it. You think everybody would be sitting as quietly as that for, and they say, bah, yes, oh, yes. You don't need to think about it. You just need to do it. And this one pastor was telling me, just what you do, just tell them how it is, and that's how it's going to be. And I said, if I do that, I will have World War III on my hands. And so I thought, well, maybe I'm being impulsive. Maybe I should be a little more authoritative. And so I went to this other brother, he's an older pastor, and he said to me, well, as far as I'm concerned, you know, those people are sheep. They don't really have the insight to know what you know. You should just tell them what to do, and they should do it. And I thought, we got two guys here that are both trying to kill me. And so I prayed about this, thought about this. I thought, well, maybe I'll get one more opinion. So this is the person I was talking about at first. I went to him, and he said, and it was the most comical of the three, actually. He said, look, he said, I think they should really just kind of keep people in the dark. You know, that, you know, you're the leader, and so you just, you know, make all this stuff happen and just kind of inform people about it. You know, what you do is he'd say, for example, you know, when I go on vacation, I don't tell anybody I'm leaving. I just go on vacation because I want people to get nervous and think, like, well, where is he? What's going on? So they'll need me. He said, we're doing a special thing. I'll just do the special thing. And everybody's going, what's going on? What's going on? And well, the pastor, he's doing it. He said, when we want to build something, I'll just start building it. I thought, here's three guys. I felt like Job. Three guys, all three of them, giving me this kill you kind of stuff. And so what we did, and then this merger, I said, okay, stop. What we're going to do is we're going to have small groups. We're going to meet with everybody in the church. We're going to give everybody a chance to talk to us, tell us what they think about this. And if we can get the whole church to agree to have this merger, then we'll have a merger. Remember those times, Bob? And we did that. It was very tedious. Got a lot of opinions, a lot of involvement. But eventually, instead of just me saying, this is, come on, follow Moses, come on. And I follow him. I don't hear any footsteps behind me. Turn around and, where's the people? We had 100% of the people in that church, a couple hundred people, agreeing together, this is what God wanted us to do. And that's a pretty big affirmation, isn't it? Instead of the mouth of two or three witnesses, you have this broader group. There is a detachment, but the detachment, is not to kick yourself into a silent place as a leader and then try to lead from silence or lead from some kind of a, you know, I know it and you don't know it. But he says, keep yourself pure in the midst of this idea of not laying hands on people and not sharing in their sins. Keep yourself pure. The detachment that we should have as men and women of God is that there's a visible awareness that we are called and we're set into a place of holiness and purity before the Lord. Nothing more beautiful than seeing somebody who is very self-analytical about how they live before the Lord. Amen? Perhaps we all should be a little more self-analytical about how we live before the Lord. What's our life and our doctrine like? What's our witness like? What's our purity like? Stop drinking only water. Amen? Come on, I'll give you guys a chance here. Stop drinking water only. Let's drink the wine. Is that how he says it? He says, oh, I wish you guys could have been with me when I was a pastor in Boston. Boy, there's this old lady that, an older saint, excuse me. And the first Sunday I was there, she sat about, you know, six or eight rows back, and she sat next to this other old lady. And when I started preaching, she literally went, and her body went like that, and just out of sight. Like I was going, you know, what, where did she go? And she went toward the person that was sitting next to. And she told me very quickly, says, Pastor, I got this condition, you know. I can't stay upright very long, and so I have to kind of get my head down low. And so my friend allows me to put my head in her lap during the sermon. Well, you put your head in her lap during the worship service and keep your head up during the sermon. So I'm thinking she's down there sleeping. Well, there was this one time when I made some comment about how God does not require abstinence from us. He requires balance, and he requires self-control in the areas of food and areas of drinking and alcohol. It came just like that, you know. It's like some antenna went off. I thought, oh, my goodness, he's back. And it was Satan's viper and, you know, all these things. Man, she was going off on me. Like I told everybody, let's get a drink, man. Now, the question for us in this text is this, you know what a historical particular is, right? And you know what a universal normative is. Those things sound familiar? One is something that happened historically. We see it happen one time. Another is a principle, a timeless principle that's being set in order for us to know how to live and how it guides all of us for all of time. And so there's a big debate on whether Paul is setting out a historic particular here or a universal normative here when he says to Timothy, stop drinking only water. Now, my wife loves me to drink water. She's constantly saying, you need to drink 8 glasses of water a day. How many would say amen to that? Hey, see? She's right. 8 glasses of water a day. One time I said, you should drink one of those full gallons of thing every day. Thus saith the Lord, stop drinking only water. Diet Cokes, fruit juices, milkshakes. My doctor told me that if you drink liquids, it's about the same thing as drinking water. I Because I said, someone told me I should drink 8 glasses of water a day, and if I did, it would really help my health. He said, I said, what do you think, doctor? He said, well, how much water do you drink now? I said, hardly any. He said, well, do you drink anything? I said, yeah, I drink a lot of, you know, juices and diet drinks and things like that. He said, well, as long as you're drinking lots of fluids, that's fine. That's what he said. Now, I have nothing to do with, you know, truth of the matter, but that's what he said. And so is Paul telling Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses? Or is he telling us that if we drink a little wine, it's going to be great for our bodies because it keeps us from having little illnesses and helps us to have an avoidance of stomach issues? The same doctor told me that he doesn't counsel anybody to drink alcohol, but he said, for those people who have heart conditions, alcohol is very good. He said he's never seen, when they do autopsies on persons who die of alcoholism, they find that they're just perfect heart muscles and they have no cholesterol in their body at all. If they drink a lot of alcohol and make that their source of energy, have very little problems with your heart. Now, if you die of, you know, liver disease, okay, that's a different story, but your heart's great. So he said, you know, drinks, it's good to drink a little bit of alcohol. Well, my problem is I just don't like it that much. And he says he likes it a lot. In fact, he says a lot of his clients, they like it a lot. They got great hearts, but they have some other problems. Is Paul telling Timothy something for Timothy here? Or is he giving us all some advice? I don't think he's giving us some advice on what we should do in relationship to drinking wine. But there is something very glaringly true, and that is the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to have a prohibition against drinking wine, as long as it has moderation and doesn't indulge itself in drunkenness. Now, we looked at that passage in the earlier verses of chapter 3, when Paul was talking about the qualifications for a leader, and they could not be given to drink. They could not be ones who fell into the debauchery of drunkenness or overindulgence with alcohol, but they had to live in a balance. So that is clearly still here. If you are a person who believes that abstinence is the only way to look at alcoholism and you believe the Bible supports that, then if that's what you want to do, then that's a really good thing for you to do. My challenge would be, do you think that applies to other areas of intake into our bodies? For example, is the way to control any kind of obesity or overweightness to abstain from food? It's one way. I saw this dear person yesterday that looked like they could abstain from food for about a year and a half, and they'd probably be fine. But you can take a person, take food away completely, I don't know how big they're, how small they're going to be dead in about, you know, 30, 40 days. The Bible doesn't speak anywhere about abstinence except from sin. So I believe that Paul is outlining a universal particular for his young disciple Timothy. He's not giving us a universal imperative or normative for us to follow at all times. And we had to listen to the voice of the Spirit in our own lives as we interact with this text and this whole issue of drinking wine. Don't need to go too much into the issue of, is this really wine he's talking about like we're accustomed to hearing, or is this, you know, just as Jerry Falwell used to say, this isn't really alcoholic wine, this is non-alcoholic wine, which is basically grape juice. And the question I would have is, how do you produce grape juice and keep it grape juice? Anybody know? Refrigeration. If you refrigerate grape juice, it stays grape juice. But if it's not refrigerated, guess what it becomes? Alcoholic wine. So Paul is saying, keep this substance with the water refrigerated. No. Now we're being silly, aren't we? As my mother used to say, John, you're just being silly now. Well, I'm being silly to make a point And the point is that Paul is certainly against drunkenness, but he doesn't seem to be laying down some universal mandate on drinking alcoholic beverages at all. If that's what God calls you to do, then that's what you should do. But I don't think God calls you through His Word to be living a life of abstinence from alcohol, especially wine. Number 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, verse 25, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Notice, as I said, that he starts in the beginning by giving him this very serious charge that he is to not show partiality or favoritism, and not lay his hands suddenly on somebody. And here in the end, now he's taking these two verses that is almost the same amount of space to reiterating something that really he started in the beginning. He's had a very narrow overall message here. And the narrow overall message is that be careful how you set aside people for leadership for some very obvious reasons. Verse 24 is the positive side. Excuse me, the negative side. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. There's some people that the things they do, they have sin in their life. It's very obvious to anyone who's watching them. Why? Because they have their reputation or their actions arrives ahead of them. The things they've done are already bearing fruit in their life on a negative basis. He also tells about the others. The sins of others trail behind them. Sometimes you can't tell what's happened in a person's life until long after, until it starts bearing long-term fruit. That there's that kind of seed of sin that's planted that bears fruit quickly. There's also that kind of seed of sin that takes a long time. Paul is telling Timothy there are two types of people here. Some of them are some of the elders that you're dealing with, that their sins have now shown up after a long period of time. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not, cannot be hidden. This is back again to the Hudson Taylor model about how if you do something that has worthiness to it, you don't broadcast it to say, have you heard the good things that I did? I just want to let you, have you had the blessing of hearing the good things about me? Have you had this blessing yet? Well, tell me what you know. Well, you don't know everything yet. Let me tell you even more good things. John the Baptist's desire was that anything he did would be hidden by the person of Jesus Christ. He may increase, and I may decrease. When we think of a person as a true leader, true elder, a true spiritual person, they're not walking around broadcasting themselves. The day that I met with John Stott, which I would consider to be in fact, all the books about him have been written throughout his life, and actually there weren't that many biographies written about it because he wouldn't allow it. He wouldn't allow people to write a biography of him. But you see this host of persons and their testimonies about him, the righteousness and the goodness and the holiness and the purity of this guy. But yet you were in a room with him, you wouldn't even know he was the guy who was important. I met John Stott in 1982, and he came into a group, and we sat around in a group, and he didn't initiate anything. He has 15 people sitting around, didn't initiate a single thing about himself in a very short period of time. Guess what we were all talking about? We were talking about ourselves, as if he was not even important to talk about. Because of the way he was viewing the righteousness that was in his heart. It was that kind of righteousness that you hope is not obvious, that over time, perhaps, it discloses itself for the glory of God. Some very practical and good things that Paul is telling us here in this text of Scripture, and ones that I think that we should take to heart as we think about our lives and also the future application of this text. Let's pray together. Lord, we humble ourselves in your sight today. I pray, Lord, that we will be that which is authentic. Help us not to live a life of delusion, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Let us take to heart, Lord, the word of the Proverbs. Let another praise thee. And I pray, Father, that we will be content as Jesus Christ takes center stage in our life again and again. Help us, Lord, to be careful in our choices, the things that we take on as tasks and roles and those that we participate. We need your wisdom, Lord. We need your wisdom as a church. We need your wisdom as individuals. Lord, we want to glorify you in everything we do. I pray, Father, in some way, speak to us for your glory through this text today. In Jesus' name, amen.